drop of a hat, God might turn his back and move on. A lot of us feel like we blew it, thinking that we're just too far gone. But I want you to know there's still a hope for you now. No matter what you've done, you can't erase his love. Nothing can change it, you're not separated, no matter what. There's never been a better time to get honest. There's never been a better time to get clear. Come as you are, run to the cross and be free. Oh, be free. No matter what you've done, you can't erase his love. Nothing can change it, you're not separated. No matter where you run, he's always home. You're still a son, no matter what. Don't know what you've been taught, don't know what you've been told. All I know is my God will never let go of you. No, I don't know what you've seen, don't know what you've been through. All I know is my God will never let go of you, never let go. Never, never, never let go. No matter what you've done, you can't erase his love. Nothing can change it. Separated, no matter where you run, he's always holding on. You're still a daughter, you're still a son, no matter what. You're still a daughter, you're still a son, no matter what.
Of anybody who doesn't want to be loved, amen. But I tell you what, if I'm going to be loved by anybody, I want to be loved by Jesus first, amen. And he does love us, he cares for us, and great job this morning, praise team. Christina, Josh, awesome job. What a beautiful song. Beautiful song, too. And so thank you, guys. All right, we're going to begin our new series today, What's in a Name? And I'm excited to share with you this sermon series because it's going to be really cool, I think, and I hope it's going to be very informative. Brother Doug and Ms. Kay have already asked a question that actually is in the sermon this morning. We'll be talking about that, and it's going to be a really cool answer, Brother Doug, I think you'll find. But I want to begin by asking you to participate with me in how well you know some very famous name brands that are out there in the world. And the name brands are not going to have the name of the brand. They're just going to have the logos that Todd's going to shoot up there on the screen. So when it pops up there, I want you to yell out as loud as you can what the company is that the logo represents. Okay, Todd, start with the first one.
Domino's.
What do they make?
Pizza.
Pizza. Pretty good pizza, too. I had some time ago. All right, next one.
Nike,
yeah, they're not one of my favorite brands anymore, but that's an identifiable swoosh mark, right? What's the next one?
Twitter.
Oh, some of you older people couldn't answer that one.
Twitter.
Only those of you from 40 and below could answer that one. That's Twitter, right? How many of you on the Twitter sphere? Some of you are, I know. Y'all are the only two techies in the building this morning. All right, next one. Who's that? Who's this? Wow, now I'm impressed by some of you because I just thought the teenagers would get this one. What company makes that? Sony, very good. Sony PlayStation. What's the next one?
McDonald's.
How many of you have had their greasy cheeseburgers? All right, and their imitation McNuggets. Just joking. What's the next one?
Chevrolet.
Built Chevrolet tough. All right, that's a good one right there. What's this next one?
Apple.
Yeah, how many of you have Apple products? Anybody in the house got an iPhone? Anybody know how to operate it? All right, good. And then this next one is my personal favorite, and it is? Yeah, that's right, Tar Heels, North Carolina Tar Heels. If you're one of these people or one of these people, you need to come to Jesus, amen? Paul Jones, Becky Jones, y'all need to come to Jesus this morning. All right, so what's in a name? You see, what happens is we don't even have to have the names affixed to these logos to know what we're talking about, do we? Because these people, these companies, these corporations have done such a marvelous job of really branding their company into our everyday experiences, right? We all know what those logos stand for. We didn't even have to guess about it. We just knew because we're so familiar with them. So I want you to think about that as far as God. God has branded his names into our existence as they are revealed to us in his word and through our human experiences as he interacts with us. Think about the testimonies that we shared this morning. Whenever we talk about God's healing, that's the name of God that we're going to talk about as we move along in this series. When we talk about God's protection and God's power, God's umbrella over us, we're going to talk about that because that represents the name of God. And so all of these different names have been branded into our human experience that are given to us in the Word of God. So the first name of God that we're going to look at today is the name Elohim. How many of you have ever heard the name Elohim? All right, most of you have. Good. So what does that name mean? Elohim is the very first name of God that's found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, our text verse this morning is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what does that verse say? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So Elohim is the very first name that we find in the Word of God. Genesis is the book of beginnings. So there's no better place to talk about or to begin with the names of God than right here in the book of Genesis with Genesis 1:1. The name Elohim, in case you're wondering, comes from two words. It comes from El, meaning strong one, and Allah, meaning to swear or bind with an oath. So here we have the name Elohim. Now here's an interesting fact about God and about the Word of God. God is the first one mentioned in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but he's also the last one mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, and in Revelation 22, 19, he is referred to as Theos, which is the Greek name for God, and the Bible from beginning to end is all about God, okay? So Elohim is also one of three primary names used to describe God and his word. Elohim is the strong creator. We're going to talk about that today. The next name that we're going to look at is the Lord Jehovah. And that name represents the covenant-keeping God who relates to man. But then the third primary name is Adonai. We've heard that name. Anybody know what Adonai means? Master. Adonai means master, and that name reflects the servant-master relationship of man to God in that particular redemptive covenant relationship. So now that we've had a bit of an introduction to Elohim, let's think about how Elohim relates to us in our lives. First of all, Elohim is our creator God. As mentioned earlier, Elohim means strong one. I like that. I don't know about you, but I don't want some old weak, wimpy God. Amen? I want a God who is strong. I want a God that is beyond my explanation. I've often said, if I had a God, if I served a God that I could understand and could describe, he probably wouldn't be much of a God, right? But our God is a God who is strong. Our God is a God, as we're going to find out later, who is unfathomable. He is a God who just defies all description outside of what he gives us in his word. Elohim speaks of God's power. It speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of his authority. And it reflects the greatness of his power. That is the name Elohim. As a matter of fact, just that one name for God occurs 35 times in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Think about that. In just two chapters, in the first book of beginnings and the Word of God, the name Elohim, strong one, strong creator, is mentioned 35 times. Do you think God is trying to get a point across to us? I do too. So Scripture tells us that Elohim is the creator. The term created, by the way, is an interesting term because it is only used of God in the Bible, never mankind. Wonder why? Think about that. What do you think God is the only one referred to and used in the context of creation, created, creator, instead of man? The reason for this is because man is incapable of creating something out of nothing. Now, we do a good job, don't we? We do a good job at reconfiguring, right? We do a good job of altering. We do a good job of changing things, but we can never create something out of nothing. That's why when the Bible talks about us as mankind, that's why it talks about us as the created ones. By the way, those of us who in our life group, we've been going through the book of Romans. What's been one of the problems that we've encountered with mankind, as we found out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that what we have done as mankind is that we have taken the Creator God and we have tried to refashion him into some lesser God. And every time that you try to do that, any time that you and I try to take this Creator God, this Elohim, this strong Creator, and we try to make him into something that he's not, it is never going to end well for us. That's why we're in the mess that we're in this country right now. That's why our world is in such a turbulent, chaotic mess. Because once we begin to try to dabble and tweak with the name of God, everything that he has done, and we try to refashion God, we're always going to wind up on the short end of the stick because we can't do that. Man is incapable of creating. Only God can create in that sense. So the term used in the original language, and this is going to blow your mind, the term that's used in the original language is ex nihilo. That is a fancy word. What it means is that when we say that God creates ex nihilo, we are saying that God creates something out of nothing by his word. Now, is your mind just kind of doing this? Because what that is telling us is that God, Elohim, stood outside of the mess that was going on and he spoke the world into existence. God said, let there be light, and boom, that's light. That's the only big boom theory, really, that makes sense. Right? We talk about the big boom theory in creation, and we talk about the big boom when it comes to evolution, and the only big boom there is that God said, hey, let there be light, and boom, there was light. Amen? Amen? So that's God speaking ex nihilo. That term expresses to us that God, just by the sheer power of his might, by the sheer excellence of his creativity, he spoke and the worlds became what they are. Here's how the writer of Hebrews sums it up. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, this is what the writer says. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Notice that, command. How do you issue commands? With your voice, right? Or you may wave, you may direct, you may do certain things with your hands, but command here is spoken. He created By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You see that? So God created the universe and all that is in it without having a single raw material to use. Imagine you kids going to school tomorrow. Maybe you're taking shop class. And you walk into the classroom and your professor, your teacher looks at you and says, today's assignment is to build a table. And you can build a wooden table, a plastic table, a metal table. You can choose whatever kind of table you want to build. And you're looking at the table around you and you say, well, there's no parts here. And the teacher says, that's right. You just got to create it out of nothing. Or you'd probably be going to the principal's office and saying, I think Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so has lost it. You need to get the guys in the white butterfly, well, the guys in the white suits with the butterfly nest. That's what I'm trying to say. You need to go get them because this teacher has flown off. They need to go to the loony bin, right? Because you and I cannot create something out of nothing unless we have raw materials we can't create. But that's not God. We can't create something out of nothing, but Elohim can. So you see, these concepts don't make a whole lot of sense to us sometimes because as human beings, we're used to making things with materials suitable to construct them with. We're used to having plans and designs and diagrams and drawings and raw material and logic and practical solutions to construct things with. And think about what God has done throughout history. Think about what God did when he came to Abraham and Sarah, who were in their 90s. And he said, guess what, guys? You know something you've always been wanting, something you've always been praying for, and you've never been able to have? Guess what? You're going to have a child. And Abraham and Sarah say, huh? And how can that be? Because we're well past childbearing years. And listen to what God told them. God looked at them and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's how we think. We think when someone says, hey, you've only got 6 hours or 6 months to live, we think, oh, gosh, Elohim might have a different plan in mind. What happened when the angel came to Mary in the New Testament and said that she was going to give birth to Jesus, but she was never going to sleep with a man? And Mary looked at the angel and says, how in the world can that be? And the angel says, for no word from God will ever fail. We don't always think that way, do we? So practically speaking, we like to see answers to our questions. We consult with our family. We consult with our friends. We consult with experts in order to find answers to our questions and solutions to our problems. What we forget to consider, however, is that Elohim can give you an answer where there seems to be no answer. And he can create within you something that you never dreamed of when you allow him to be God in your life. Let me ask you a question. What is Elohim creating in you? What is the strong creator God creating in you? Now, answers may vary. And I'm not looking for any particular answer. My question to you is, what are you allowing him to create in your life right now? So that's the first thought. The second way that Elohim interacts with our lives is that he is our unfathomable God. In other words, we can't understand him. Now, we've already talked about some things that just blow your mind. That Elohim can create something out of nothing, ex nihilo, simply by speaking it into existence. But it doesn't end there, because Elohim is unfathomable also in his transcendence. Now, that's a fancy term, isn't it? What does transcendence mean? Transcendence simply means that God is distinct from his creation. You see, God is outside of and above his creation. What this means to us is that when you have some of your artsy friends, maybe, those who are kind of into the spiritual stuff, and say, oh, I went out today in the nature, And I saw God and the butterfly. Then I saw God. Oh, I saw God and the beautiful petals of the tulip. Oh, I saw God and a bird in flight. What you can chalk that down to is that that's a pretty flimsy explanation of God. Because God, as being the transcendent creator, is outside of and above his creation. Now, can we see the creativity of God? Can we see the mind of God? Can we see the power of God and all those things we just talked about? Absolutely. But you are not looking at God when you see a bird in flight. You are seeing the handiwork of God. Because God is transcendent above his creation. What this means to us, of course, is that because God is transcendent, he is not limited by time or the constraints of time. Now, talking about blowing your mind, I have often thought, I can kind of perceive of something that begins that has no end. That's you and I. That's you and me. People say, do you have eternal life? And the answer to that question is yes, we all have eternal life. The question is, where are you going to spend it? Every man, woman, boy, child has eternal life. Because once you become a breathing soul, once you become a soul as in your mother's womb, you become an eternal soul that will never cease to exist. But when we talk about God being outside, being beyond time, what we are saying is that God has never had a beginning, nor will he ever have an end. Now that blows my mind. Because it is absolutely impossible for me to understand how someone can always exist without ever having a spark, a beginning, a boom, or whatever you want to call it. But that is God. God has never begun because he has always been. He is transcendent. This is why Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." God is not bound by time. He existed before time, and there will never be a time when God will cease to exist. You will never go to God's funeral. You will never go to a memorial service for God, because God is eternal. Is that unfathomable? I believe it is. But God is also omnipresent. Omnipresence means that God is present here, there, and everywhere. He is present at the same time, and he is present in the same manner. In other words, God is equally present everywhere in the universe at the same time. How many of you sometimes feel like you've been stretched too thin? Where there's all kinds of requirements and all kinds of expectations of you, and have you ever said, "I feel stretched so thin that I can't get everything done"? Can I tell you this? That will never be said of God. God will never ever be stretched so thin that he is not present everywhere in the same manner at the same time. The awesome thing about this omnipresent God is that he is big enough, expansive enough, and powerful enough to do what he is, but also be present with each one of us. Again, is that unfathomable? Absolutely. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah described God's omnipresence. God says through Jeremiah's pen, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" You see, so Jeremiah gives us that balance. Not only is our God, Elohim, someone who is above all and beyond all, but present everywhere at the same time in the same manner, but he's also small enough to know exactly what you're going through, to know exactly the struggles that you're dealing with, to know exactly the problems that you're struggling with. He knows that because he is Elohim, who is above all, but in all. Powerful. Okay, Brother Doug, here's your question answered, I hope. Not only is God unfathomable and his transcendence and in his omnipresence, but he is unfathomable because he represents unity in plurality. The name Elohim is not just personal, but plural. Okay? The interesting thing about this name is that it refers to a singular Godhead. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here's the same verse you guys were looking at. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let," what's the next word? Us. How many of you have wheels turning right now? Wait a minute, I thought there was one God. Why did he say us? Split personality God? No, nothing like that. "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So which doctrine do we have represented in that verse? Which one? The what? Trinity. That's the verse that represents the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is God. Three distinct persons. And catch this, this is important. Three distinct persons with exactly the same personality. Okay? Catch that. Because if you say they have three personalities, you have just wrecked the doctrine of the Trinity. They do not have three distinct personalities. They are three distinct persons with the same personality. They are represented in the Trinitarian Godhead of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now that blows your mind. And when God writes this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, he is telling us that this is his first mention of the Trinitarian doctrine of the Godhead. And if you think about it, there's really not a whole lot of Trinitarian doctrine that's taught in the Old Testament. Now, there is one verse that a lot of Bible teachers point to that say that this is the clearest teaching of the Trinity that you will find in the Old Testament. That verse is found in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. And here in that verse it says, "For your maker is your husband," that's a reference to God the Father, "the Lord Almighty is his name," that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, "the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer," that's Jesus Christ, "he is called the God of all the earth." What a powerful reference. Isaiah 54, 5. The Trinity, as you New Testament students understand, the Trinity is developed further in the New Testament. Not so much in the Old Testament, but quite distinctly taught in the New Testament. For instance, what's that verse we use about the Great Commission? In Matthew chapters 28, or chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Notice what verse 19 says? That when Jesus tells us to go out and baptize them, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's why when we do baptisms, you'll notice whenever the pastor puts his hand up and lays that person down and say, "We baptize you," or "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That is the Trinitarian doctrine that is taught. So what we have here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is the teaching of the Trinity. So the name Elohim points us to this Trinitarian God. Now, can I mention one more practical point here? This is really cool, I think. The Trinity is always in perfect harmony with each other. You will never find a time in eternity past, present, or eternity to come where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not in perfect unity. There is a cool Greek term that describes this perfect balance between the members of the Godhead, and the word is perichoresis. That's right there, perichoresis. And that word means circle dance. Now, Allison's a dancer, and she's seen me dance, and she knows that I am no circle dancer. But the idea that is expressed in that is that each member of the Godhead is perfectly orchestrated and perfectly in tune, perfectly balanced with each other. What a cool concept, the idea of the circle dance. Do you remember, too, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17? You remember that prayer? Do you remember what Jesus prayed for then? Let me remind you. In John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus prayed this: I have given them the glory that you gave me. He's praying to his heavenly Father, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. By the way, this is a side note, but I believe that is a wonderful teaching that we can also coordinate with our eternal security as a believer. Is there ever going to come a time when God the Son is going to be extracted out of his relationship with God the Father? No. So if I am in Jesus, Jesus is in the Father, I am secure. Amen? I am secure. Now, that doesn't give me this license to sin. It doesn't tell me I can just live like I want to. Because if I love Jesus, and I love my Heavenly Father, and I'm in tune with my Holy Spirit, then I'm not going to do that. But it does give me a great deal of security to know that as I am in the Son is in the Father. I don't know how you're going to get to me when you have those two. When you have those two members of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit as our down payment for the salvation that is to come, we are secure in him. So, Jesus prays that you will bring them to complete unity. That's us. So, do you ever ask the question, why did Jesus pray this prayer? Why is unity such a big deal? Ever thought about that? He answers that question. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The big deal is because as we act in harmony, as we act in unity, as we try to model that perichoresis, that circle dance, then others are going to look not at our fighting, not at our bickering, not at our complaining, but they're going to look at our love, they're going to look at our joy, they're going to look at our unity, and that's going to get their attention directed toward Jesus Christ, where the attention needs to be sent, not on us as we end fight and bicker and complain and do all that other crazy stuff. That's the importance, I think, on a practical note, of this doctrine of the Trinity and this term that we talked about, the perichoresis. Finally, let's look at the last point about Elohim. This is also pretty cool. This is going to blow your mind too. Has y'all's mind been blown this morning already? Y'all are boom, going? Okay. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, notice what it says. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, that phrase, formless and empty, basically means this. It means a waste or garbage dump. At this point in the creative narrative, the earth was uninhabitable. You couldn't live there. I couldn't live there. Nobody could live there. It was uninhabitable. So the question behooves us then, why? Here's what I think has happened. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2, something happened that messed up the earth as it had been in its originality. What happened? Satan fell. You remember there are two primary references to the fall of Satan that you will find in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at them, but I'm going to give them to you, and you can go back and research it. In Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, you will find two passages where God gives us insight into what happened in heaven when Satan decided, I am going to exalt myself to be equal or above God. God says, you got another thought coming because you've been smoking something. Because that is not going to happen. You might think you're going to exalt yourself. You might think you're going to do that, but you got another thought coming. You remember your mom and dad used to tell you that? How'd you feel when your mom and dad said, you got another thought coming, boy? That was like the death stare right there. Right? That's exactly what God does. In Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel 28, the devil says, I'm going to kick up my heels. I'm going to be something special. I'm going to exalt myself. And God says, no, you're not either, because out you go. And at that point, as we understand, that the Satan and about a third of the heavenly host rebelled with him, and God kicked them out. Guess where they landed? Right down here on this good old planet Earth that you and I call home. So when Satan fell, he made this place we call home uninhabitable. It was a dump. It was a wasteland. This is why the Spirit of God is depicted in verse 2 as hovering over the earth, because he's getting ready, and this is cool, because the Spirit of God is getting ready to bring order out of chaos. He's getting ready to bring light where only darkness had dwelled. He's getting ready to dump the trash, to make this a place that God would later call good. That's what God's getting ready to do. So can I ask you a question this morning? What does the devil want to do to your life? Anybody? What does the devil want to do to your life? Trash it. What else do you want to do? Keep it far away from God. Do you think the devil wants to make your life inhabitable for God? No. Do you think the devil wants your life to be an inhabitable place, a vessel of the Holy Spirit? No. You see, the devil has only had one agenda, and his agenda has always been to wreck and to ruin, to destroy and to steal and to kill. His agenda has never been to enhance your life. His agenda has never been to bring you closer to God. His agenda has always been to separate you, destroy you, filter you, and kick you to the curb and kick you under the bus, because he's going to use you for what you will give him, but he will not redeem anything. That's exactly what the devil does. And the same devil who got kicked out of heaven that came down to make this place uninhabitable is the same devil that will do the same thing to your life if you let him. He'll bring you the trash of addiction, lies, jealousy, hatred, discord, shame, pride. He'll bring all of that stuff into your life, and he will make your life a living trash dump, a wasteland where nothing good, nothing healthy will prosper. That's what he wants to do. Here's one of the most powerful things that Elohim does in our lives. He takes what the devil has trashed, and he takes what the devil has wasted in your life, and he'll make something beautiful out of it. He'll take your mess, and he'll turn it into a miracle. And here's what God has promised. If you don't have your Bibles, maybe, I guess Todd's probably got it on the screen, but if you don't, I want you to look in Joel. Look in Joel chapter 2. And if you haven't marked this passage in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark it. Because this shows us something about the restorative power of God. Listen to what the prophet Joel writes to the people of God, who were always in rebellion against God, always just doing mischief. The devil was just wrecking and ruining, making their lives a wasteland. And look at what God promises. God says in verse 25 of Joel 2, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. I like God. God's comprehensive. Can you imagine saying, well, God, it wasn't just one locust with me, it was a swarm. What you going to do about that? Because God says, I don't care what kind of locust it was. I don't care whether it was young or old like Jerry. I don't care if it's one of them or a swarm of you. I don't care who the locusts were. I'm going to repay what the locusts have taken. He says, my great army that I sent among you. You, verse 26 says, will have plenty to eat until you are full. I like that. I like eating like that. I like eat till I'm full. Not to the point of gluttony, but I like eat till I'm full. Don't you? Good meal. God says, I'm going to give you plenty to eat until you're full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked what? Wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. How many of you have carried shame in your life? Let's be honest. If you've lived any time in your life and the devil's ever taken your life and made it a wasteland, you've lived with some shame. And shame is one of those things that the devil loves to use in our lives. And what did God just say? God just says, you're not going to live in shame as my people, because I'm going to repay what the locusts have taken. Those things that the locusts have stripped away from you, the things that those locusts of addiction we talked about, and sinfulness and jealousy and pride and arrogance and guilt and shame and all of those things, I'm going to take those away from you. And no matter what the locust has taken away from you, I'm going to repay you, because that's the kind of God that I am. I am a God who restores. And I don't know about you, but I'm some kind of thankful that I serve that kind of God. But think about this. Why does God care about restoring us? Think about it. What does it matter, really, when you think about it? We've already talked about this unfathomable God. We've already talked about a God that we will never be able to explain. We talked about this transcendent God, and him being transcendent, he doesn't need us anyway. So why does it really even matter whether he restores what the locusts have taken, and many times by our own choosing? I have walked into a lot of messes with my eyes wide open. I didn't fall, I didn't stumble, I didn't trip. I walked in with my eyes wide open. Why, in the name of all that's good and holy and great about God, would he even care about restoring me? The verse is in, the answer is in verse 26 of Genesis 1. You remember that verse about the Trinity? Here's why. Then God said, let us make mankind in our, what's the next word? Image. In our likeness. You know what an image is like? An image is like a mirror. Right? God has designed and commissioned mankind to mirror him, to reflect him to the world that is around us. Every other, think about this, every other creation of God testifies to his majesty, but only man can mirror him. Right? So the question you and I have to ask ourselves is that, what kind of mirror are you? Are you one of those fair type mirrors where you go in, it's distorted, wrinkled, enlarged, shrunk? What kind of mirror are you when it comes to reflecting God? God wants us to be a crisp, clear mirror, so that when people see our lives, they're really not seeing us, but they're seeing the reflection of our restoring God, Elohim. Someone once wrote, we will experience God only in proportion as we know him. What a powerful thought. You and I will only experience God, we'll only enjoy him to the proportion that we know him. So as we wrap it up this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know Jesus as your Lord? Are you mirroring him as a restorative God, Elohim? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the attention of your people. And God, we just pray that as we come to this most important part of our service, this time when decisions are made, this time when we come face to face and heart to heart with you, that God, right now, as we pause for this moment of invitation. God, may your spirit just hover over this place. And may you bring order out of chaos in our lives. May you bring light where there was darkness. And may you bring health where there was only death and suffering. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as our praise team leads us in our time of invitation, would you step out and say, God, I want you to make into my life whatever you want to make it. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, I'm going to ask you to take that walk and come up here and let someone take God's word and show you how you can be saved this morning. If you're walking away from the Lord, not where he wants you to be, and God is calling you back, then I'm going to ask you to come up this morning. I'm going to ask our elders to come on up. Guys, if you will, Brother Joe, Brother Gary, if you like to, come on up this morning. And as our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to make your way up here. Take one of these men by the hand and say, God, this is what I need you to do in my life this morning. Would you come? And if God has spoken to your heart, just come right on.
You're my strength when I am weak. You're my treasure that I seek. You're my all in all. Seeking you as a precious tool. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You're my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Making my sin my cross, my dream, rising again. Fall down.